We'll start at bullet three in the outline this evening. The slide labeled Cross Purposes at the top. Subtitled The Cross Central to All. And a moment of review. Since this is a series of lessons on the doctrine of sanctification, it certainly couldn't be complete if it didn't begin and end with the cross. In the first bullet, we talked about the circumcision not made with hands, the cross being the place where the old man ends and the new man begins, and the two are forever separated. And then in the second bullet, we studied a typology from the Old Testament in Abraham. And then in the third bullet, we started this, where we'll pick up here and press on through the end of the slide. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 2. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Well, we started in talking about this, and it's important to understand that Paul is telling us that the cross forever separated for him the old man from the new. And a lot of Christians make the fatal mistake, well, not fatal, but serious mistake, of trying to start off in their born-again life. And they very soon resort to going back and trying to live the Christian life in the flesh, and trying to use the flesh as, by some means, to please God. But it doesn't work. Because the cross forever separates the old man from the new, and what God has put apart, let no man try to put back together. And yet, that's what we do. And Paul says in the book of Galatians, concerning this very thing, the idea of trying to please God by the sorts of things that we do in the flesh, he says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. That's what it is. It's a frustration of the grace of God to try to put back together what God has put apart, and the cross is the place where he makes that separation. And so Paul points that out once again. He points out in verse number 3, for we are the circumcision, and who's he talking about? Who's the we here? Christians, those who are born again believers. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, in verse number 2, he says, beware of the concision, or beware of the circumcision. What point is he making here? Can somebody draw this out? Because this will help us to understand what the whole thrust of his argument is here. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision or the circumcision. And then he goes on to say, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So how is he on the one hand saying beware of the circumcision, and then he says we are the circumcision? What point is he making here? Yes, it's been pointed out that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Now, what mistakes caused on the part of the concision caused Paul to say, beware of them. Look out for them. Because they're not even real. They say that they are the circumcision. And in the message this morning, we talked about that. The circumcision not made with hands, as over and against the circumcision made with hands in the flesh. Why would Paul tell the Philippians, look out for the Jewish religion? Because that's basically what he's saying, isn't it? Beware of the concision. Beware of those that are called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Beware of the Judaizers. Well, why? I thought they were God's chosen people. Exactly. Exactly. For you see, what had happened, in fact, is that the Jews, on top of the Old Covenant, erected a religion. And the Scripture tells us to be very careful how we build on the foundation. And we as Christians are told, in no uncertain terms, there isn't any other foundation that anybody can lay than the one that already has been laid, and that's Christ Jesus. But take care how you build upon that foundation. What's the word for the building on that foundation? Sanctification. Amen. Sanctification. Now then, where did the Jews go awry in the building of the superstructure upon the Old Covenant? Because Judaism and the Old Covenant are really two different things. Judaism is what they tried to make the Old Covenant, but it isn't the Old Covenant. Where did they go wrong? I mean, most of us would have to admit that they did go wrong. Wasn't it the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests that stirred the people up and cried along with them, away with him? Crucify him? I think we have to admit that somewhere something had gone terribly wrong. God's chosen people condemning him to death? And why would Paul tell the Philippians, born-again believers, watch out for them? This is a central point that if we don't understand this about sanctification, we're going to go about it in the wrong way. So, let's draw this out a little bit better. They began to trust in all the ritualistic things that they were supposed to do. Yes? But why would that be bad? If God told them to observe the Passover, or if God told them to observe the Day of Atonement, should they have done that? Okay, so there must be something more to it than putting their trust in the rituals. We need to explain what we mean by that. Because if God told them to do it, and they did it, then wouldn't they be doing the right thing? Why did they want to take Christ off the cross? Yes, they were going to observe the Sabbath. Well, something had certainly gone awry there, and it was the high Sabbath, wasn't it? If we understand this, we'll understand the futility and the danger of trying to do what they did. That's exactly right. All of the Old Testament rituals were shadows and types of Christ who was to come. And the Jews were looking for their Messiah. Or at least they pretended to be looking for their Messiah. Weren't they? Sure. Do you suppose that Anna and Simeon knew something about the Messiah that the rest didn't? Yes. Yea, and a sword shall thrust through thine own soul also. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. They understood something. Where did the Jews go wrong in erecting the religion of Judaism upon the shadows and types that are shown in the Old Testament? Brother Kirby pointed it out. They didn't do it by faith. They began to actually believe that by keeping the rituals, they were making themselves right in the sight of God. Does that make sense? Do you think that a Christian could do that? Do you think that a Christian could get into the mold of thinking, if I do this and I do that, because we're commanded to do it? Like baptism, for example. Are we commanded to be baptized? There's only two possible answers. Yes, of course. If a true born-again believer is baptized, is that an act that makes him just in the sight of God? Does he get points for it? Well, in a sense. But is it a work that justifies him before God? What does justify him before God? Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What justified Abraham before God? Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. What justified Anna and Simeon before God? They believed what God had said, and they refused to succumb to the religion that the Jews had erected upon the Old Covenant. Can you see where they went wrong? It's kind of a subtle error, isn't it? It seems so right. God told us to do these things, so if we do it, then he's going to be happy with us. And if we don't do it, he's going to be unhappy with us. Paul says away with that. Away with that. Verse number 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. How were the Jews trying to worship him? In the flesh. Did it work? Do you think that David understood how God ought to be worshipped? What did David plead with God about? Take not from me thine Holy Spirit. David knew that the Spirit was his path of communion with God. He knew that. Didn't have anything to do with the rituals that were going on down in the temple, although they were supposed to be figures of what was to come. Do you think that Israel got sidetracked? Do you think that sometimes we get sidetracked? If we get sidetracked, is that good for our spiritual growth? No, it's real bad for our spiritual growth. And so, to recap what we did last time, if you really do want to have confidence in the flesh, well, we could use Paul as an example. So in verse number 4, he says, if you think that you have any right to have any confidence in the flesh, I'm way ahead of where you were. Do you suppose a lot of the Philippians were Gentiles? Yeah, they probably couldn't get reborn as Jews, could they? Well, they're already falling behind. Look what he says. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. You Gentiles could never go there. By the way, was he supposed to be circumcised the eighth day? And Hebrew of the Hebrews. Is that really true? You know, Paul is writing this from the standpoint, if you're looking from the outside, he's not saying that this is indeed what he was. But was he really in Hebrew of the Hebrews? I'm bringing this out because it has something to do with that C word and the cross. Was he really in Hebrew of the Hebrews? What does the word Hebrew mean? One who has crossed over. When Paul was a Hebrew, had he crossed over? Did Abraham cross over? Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Paul, at the time that he's writing this, or the time in his life that he's writing about here, was his faith and trust in God? No, it was in what he was doing. So he wasn't really a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but to anybody that was looking in from the outside, did he look like a Hebrew of the Hebrews? I'll bet you those people that he went around with warrants of arrest and rounding them up and dragging them back to Jerusalem to stand trial thought he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. They probably had other choice words as well. As touching the law, a Pharisee. You know, if you were the average sort of a person that lived in Israel and minded your own business, and at polite dinner conversation, you started talking politics, well, there were two kind of political systems you'd be talking about. Who were they? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you suppose somebody that was neither a Pharisee or a Sadducee would have kind of in spirit taken sides here? I know I could insert Republican and Democrat here and make this really come alive for you, but I'm not going there. So stop trying to goad me into it. If you were a person that was a Jew and you're sitting in your home, but you weren't a part of either of these parties, and you're talking politics, and you were a conservative Jews, whose side would you have been cheering on? The Pharisees, because the Pharisees at least pretended to keep the religion of their forefathers. The Sadducees made no bones about it. The law doesn't mean anything. Can you just imagine one of the Sadducees saying, you know, the law is a flawed document. Okay, that's the only bone you get. That's what Paul means here. Touching the law of Pharisee, you don't get any better than that. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Those awful Christians. We got to hunt them down wherever they are. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Was he really blameless? No, he was a great transgressor. But if you were the average Jew sitting in your home and looking out at the stuff going on around you, wouldn't have Paul been kind of one of your heroes? Well, yeah. He looked good. Man, if there's anybody that keeps the law, it's that Paul guy. Wow. He's got his credentials all in order. But what did Jesus say to him on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul. Yeah. And Saul said, who art thou? Ooh. What a wake-up call. Why are you persecuting me? Paul didn't have a clue. Who are you, Lord? Do you suppose Paul's mind was racing at that moment? What is going on here? I'm out here doing the Lord's work, so to speak. And now the Lord, and I know that's who he is saying that I'm persecuting him. That must have been quite an experience. Do you think if Paul hadn't had the vision on the Damascus Road, he'd have been saved? Do you understand why we so often say across the top of this pulpit that religion is the deadliest toxin that the world has ever known? Saul at the time was so self-righteous, so convinced that his way was right, that nothing short of the experience on the Damascus Road would have worked. But it did work, because God knows His own. And now Paul is looking back on that and saying, what a waste. What a waste. Verse 7. But what things were gain to me? And by the way, his religious credentials were great gain to him. They are to a lot of people that name the name of Christ, some of whom are really saved. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Looks to me like Saul of Tarsus run into something that he really liked. He just didn't know it until then. So how much confidence does he have in the flesh at this point? Yes. And if you look at the third bullet, he was worse a transgressor. Why are you persecuting me? Well, that brings us to point number 4 here. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse number 17. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 17. Can somebody kind of summarize what the first three chapters of Romans are about? Remember when we did the study of Romans? Pardon? I'm sorry. Somebody said something. Yes! The human race in the dock. The grand indictment of the whole race, Jew and Gentile. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. By the way, was Paul doing that before the Damascus Road experience? Man, you better believe it. And he had the credentials to make it stick too, didn't he? Verse number 18. And don't forget, this is Paul writing this. I imagine he knows what he's talking about. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Now don't forget, he's not talking to some outer barbarian from Transylvania worshiping a totem pole. He's addressing the Jews here. Verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Do you see why they hated him? Do you see why the Jews hounded Paul from city to city and stirred up insurrection against him? Verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What do you suppose Paul would have thought if he'd read this before the Damascus Road? He'd have been back down to Jerusalem and wishing that the chief priests had a computer system to prepare those indictments faster. What happened to poor Stephen? Yeah, and we won't be calling him poor Stephen when we get there. Why did they stone him? And before they stoned him, they did something. They what? Well, even if it was a kangaroo court, the kangaroo was hopping pretty quick. Yes, but they did something just before they stoned him. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They're like mad dogs. What an incredible scene that must have been. These are a bunch of people just like Paul's writing about here. We're righteous. We're better than anybody else on the earth. We'd have just stoned the guy if he'd have been a Gentile because we wouldn't want to chew on him. But this Stephen guy, one of our own, he's a turncoat. Do you suppose they were pretty upset with Stephen? Now let me ask you a question. What made him so upset with Stephen that they gnashed on him with their teeth and then stoned him? What did this guy do to merit this kind of treatment that drove these people right over the edge? They become a bunch of lunatic moonbats. He told them the same truth that Paul is pointing out right here, and they went berserko. Man, that was a good testimony, wasn't it? What is the great point that we can take from the lessons of Stephen and Paul's lifetime? And he sums it up, all the things that the Jews did to him. Stoned, left for dead, suffered shipwreck, night and a day in the deep, beaten with rods to the maximum extent of the law. Man, they were down on him, stirred up insurrection against him every place that he went. They hounded his steps, never gave him a moment's peace. Went up to Rome and ratted him off to Nero. What's the point? Did they do this because they were filled with the Spirit of God and were, to use the profane term as the world likes to put it when they think they're doing something good, doing the Lord's work? There's a great point here. Surely somebody's going to read the fourth bullet and tell us what it is. If you don't understand that there have been a couple of things separated here, the cross is the great separator. Circumcision means separation. Look at bullet number four. The law pertains to the what? Faith to the... What happens if you try to put together what God has separated by the cross? You're trying to frustrate the grace of God if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you'll end up just like Paul is. Death to the infidels. Not that I think the Crusades were such a bad idea. They should have just left God out of it. Wow. Does this all make sense? This is where the process of sanctification in the life of a Christian goes awry. By starting off in the Spirit and then thinking that you're going to be made perfect in the flesh, and the law pertains to the flesh. The law pertains to the earth. But if you're a Christian, where are you? You're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, far above all principality and power, where the law has absolutely no relationship to you. Because the law is made for what? Just to drive the point home, what does the Scripture say that the law was made for? The ungodly and the sinners. It was never made for a righteous and just person. Never. Does this make sense? You know, it's so subtle an error that it trips us up, even when we know it in our heads. Sometimes it's difficult. The cross separates the flesh and faith. The first Adam and the last Adam. And we got Galatians 2:20 here. I know some of us can quote it. All of us really need to learn it. Let's go there. Oops. You know, if you really want to learn about sanctification, this is a verse that you had ought to memorize, and not just memorize, but also understand, because this is the key right here to the separation that we're talking about. Let's take a moment tonight to talk about it. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness comes by the law, Paul was right. If it comes by faith, the Damascus experience was right. But you can't have it both ways. Now, does verse number 20 seem a little convoluted? Let's read it again. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Huh? Yet not I. What? Do you think that there are two I's here? Who are the two I's? That's the only way this makes sense. John brings up the same thing in his first epistle. If any man says that he doesn't have sin, he makes God a liar, because God said we do. And yet, there's another sense in which he cannot sin. Did that ever seem a little strange to you when you read it? What is this all about? Well, we read over that really fast because we're doing our chapter a day to keep the devil away. We don't want to get tangled up or we won't get our reading in. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Two eyes. So you only have two eyes if you're a Christian. What is the usual result of crucifixion? I wonder why the word crucified is in between the two eyes. Where was Christ crucified? Mm-hmm. So we got the cross between two eyes here. Well, I believe that's what we've been talking about most of the evening. The cross separates the two eyes. And if you try to put them back together again, what are you going to do, according to verse 21? Frustrate the grace of God. Paul was smart enough to realize it's A or B, but not C, which says both of the above. Paul was smart enough to realize it's got to be one way or the other. It's either by the righteousness which is in the law, or it's by the grace of God. Do you suppose if you'd have set Paul down before the Damascus experience and said, "You make your boast of the law, right, Paul? Have you ever stolen anything?" What do you suppose Paul would have said? He'd have probably said no, but what would he have been thinking in his heart? Yeah. And you could run through all the rest of the list, couldn't you? If you asked a religious person, "Have you ever stolen anything?" what do you suppose they'd say? No, they wouldn't have to say yes. Yeah, go find some of those holiness people and see if they say yes. Go find some of those Nazarenes that have reached sinless perfection and ask them if they've stolen anything. They'd look at you like, "Where'd you come from? Mars?" But what would they be thinking in their hearts? What were those religious Jews that ain't done nothing? Yeah, that group that were standing in front of Stephen the day he decided. What this group needs is a gospel message. What would they have been thinking in their hearts? Of course. Oh, so that's why they hated him. I think I get it now. What do you suppose the Jews, self-righteous, at least what they would say on the outside, would think when Paul came into their synagogue in whatever city they lived and preached the same thing that he was preaching to the Gentiles? "Well, who do you think you're talking to, sir? We're not like those sinners of the Gentiles. We're not down at the local idol temple." You know, if that was really the case and they really believed it in their hearts, would they have gotten upset with Paul when he preached it? It would have run off them like water off a duck's back. But what happened to the crowd Stephen preached to? Man, did they get fired up. You know, a lot of people say, "I don't witness for Christ very much because it seems like everybody that I talk to really gets mad." And I'll tell them, that's ought to be an encouragement to you, because when they're getting mad, that means that their conscience is still working. When you really want to start feeling bad is when you can give them the gospel and they have no reaction to it at all. That person stands in great danger. No, they knew better. What does that have to do with verse number 20? The cross in between two eyes. We as Christians ought to be smart enough to know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Would we agree with the Scripture when it says that? Then, isn't it rather pointless to try to drag the flesh down off the cross? Not that you could. But isn't it rather pointless to drag the flesh down off the cross, which we'd already admit has no good to it and no value in the sight of God anyway, and clean it up and put a little lipstick on it and bring it to church. But we all try to do that, don't we? Here's the key to sanctification, leaving the word crucified in between the two eyes, and understanding that everything that's of the world, everything that's of the flesh, was separated from us at the cross. And we're not supposed to go back there and try to undo what Christ did on the cross. Because when we do, what are we doing in verse 21? We're frustrating the grace of God. Why? Because if righteousness comes by the law, then what does that do with the finished work of Christ? We're saying that it isn't good enough. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not want to stand in the judgment seat of Christ, and say, I don't understand why I didn't get all the goodies. I did this and I did that and I did the other thing. Nobody's going to do that, because we'll have this figured out by the time we get there. But you don't want to get there and say, oops. Does this make sense? Trying to relapse back into the flesh, relapse back into the law, and it's the same thing, is a frustration of the grace of God. And what does that do to us? What is the usual path in life of a Christian that does this, that does frustrate the grace of God? It's like they're on this roller coaster ride. They're going from church to church trying to find something. And they take all of the religious prescriptions that each of these denominations dishes out to them. And it all comes down to one thing. What does the Christian religion prescribe as a way to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and you can sleep at night? Keep the rules. All tries to bring you back under the law. It all tries to get you to drag that flesh down off the cross and undo what Christ did when He saved you. And it's like a roller coaster ride. Oh, there's this new group, they're teaching this new doctrine, it makes me feel so good. But then it isn't very long after that you start to think, I can't live up to what these people want. They're telling me I ought to talk in tongues. And they drug me down to the altar and slapped me on the jaws until it loosened my tongue up. And I started doing some things. And I don't know what it was because I didn't understand what was coming out of my mouth. But they said it was great. And I felt wonderful about it. And I just committed some awful sin and I thought I was past that. I just had this awful thought and I thought I was past that. Well, I guess that didn't work. Let's try something else. Maybe I'll send in some seed money. Maybe the Mormons have it figured out. See what frustrating the grace of God will lead to in your life? No sanctification. No sense of the freedom and liberty that we have in Christ. And by the way, is that freedom and liberty used to be used as a cloak of maliciousness? Does that mean that you're free to do whatever the flesh wants? Does it mean you're free to do whatever the Spirit wants? If you do whatever the Spirit wants, you don't need the law. Let's play complete the verse. If the Son shall make you free, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you gave all of this to Paul. And Lord, that you faithfully preserved it in our Bibles. Lord, that there is a part of the Scripture that speaks directly to us as born-again believers, that warns us against all of the error and lies that are out in the world, some of them so subtle that every one of us in this room would have to say that we've been caught up in them. But Lord, we thank you for that freedom. Lord, from being free of the frustration that we feel too when we try to frustrate your grace. Lord, help us to learn these things. For Lord, when we're free, then we can really be your ambassadors. Then we're free to bring the ministry of reconciliation to others that need the gospel message so bad. But Lord, we understand that service has to follow circumcision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.